Marriage. It's the formal union of two people who are legally identified as partners by the bonds of matrimony. And while marriage was once recognized as being the union of a man and his wife, the marital relationship has become an extremely controversial topic, resulting in a great deal of confusion. For example, this confusion could be seen back in 2007 when a woman from San Francisco, her name was Erica LaBrie, she legally changed her name to Erica LaTour Eiffel or Erica Eiffel Tower after she became the wife of the Eiffel Tower. Now, she admits that she cares deeply for a fence that she keeps at home, but she didn't want to marry the fence. No, she fell in love with the Eiffel Tower, and so now she considers herself to be the wife of the Eiffel Tower. Clearly, there are people who are confused about the definition and the design of marriage. Another example could be seen in 2006 when a Hindu woman in India, she claimed that she had fallen in love with her pet snake. She then married the snake in accordance with Hindu marriage rituals. And listen, there were 2,000 people that participated in that wedding procession. 2,000 people who attended that wedding. And when they were asked, does anybody, you know, have any issue with this marriage? Not one of them had the good sense to say, yeah, I've got an issue with this. You've got a lady marrying a snake. And I want to oppose, nope, all 2,000 people were right on board with it, showing that they were all very confused about the definition and the design of marriage. Listen, if someone ever invites you to their wedding ceremony between them and their pet, please take a stand and say, no, this should not be happening. One of the most confusing marriages ever occurred in 2007. That's when a Chinese man named Liu Yi decided that he was going to marry himself. Now, the reason I list this as one of the most confusing marriages ever is based on the fact that the very word marriage implies the union of two people. The word marriage suggests that there's more than one person present. And so the question that we must ask is this: how can a person marry themselves? I mean, what would you put as a topper on that cake? Well, in order to solve this issue, Liu Yi created a life-sized foam board cutout of himself wearing a nice, lovely red dress. And during the wedding ceremony, the self-admitted narcissist proclaimed vows to himself by declaring, "There are many reasons for marrying myself, but mainly to express my dissatisfaction with reality." Yeah, this guy does not have a clue about reality. Without debate, many people in the world today are confused about the definition and the design of marriage. Thankfully for us, the Word of God presents us with all of the information that we need to understand both the definition as well as the design of marriage. And not only that, but the Bible also presents us with a perfect plan for maintaining healthy marriages. As we study the text which is before us today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the healthy marriage is an honorable relationship. Secondly, we'll learn that the healthy marriage is a biblical relationship. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see that the healthy marriage is a faithful relationship. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to understand the importance of maintaining a healthy marriage. And as you make your way to Hebrews 13, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today by putting our text back into its context. It'll help you to first remember that Paul began the final chapter of this epistle by encouraging the original recipients to make sure that their church was a compassionate Christian community. It's for this reason that he challenged them to become compassionate Christians who love the brethren and who entertain strangers and who also remember the prisoners. Well, now here in our text today, we find Paul, he's continuing to help his Hebrew audience to understand the way that a Christian community should be compassionate. And he helps them to understand that every Christian community must be built upon healthy marriages. The compassionate Christian community is a community where marriages are healthy. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at Hebrews 13, I would draw your attention to verse 4. Here Paul declares, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now, here in this verse, we find Paul presenting the first century church with godly guidelines for maintaining healthy marriages. And in order to understand why Paul was so concerned about the marital health of those who follow Christ Jesus, we should take some time to consider the spiritual truth that the Lord has revealed through the design of the marital relationship. And with this as our focus, I should first point out that the Greek word, which is here rendered marriage, well, it was used in reference to the ceremony, which includes the marital covenant, as well as the corresponding celebration. And according to Paul, the covenantal relationship of marriage, it's important for us to maintain that covenant because it's actually it's symbolic of Christ's relationship to the church. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I would like you to turn with me in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, I want to take a moment to remind you that the creator of heaven and earth is the one who has designed and defined marriage. That took place in the Garden of Eden. It was there where he arranged the first marital union by creating Adam and then Eve and then joining them together in holy matrimony. And our Creator was not only creating this couple that could actually achieve biological reproduction, but he was also designing marriage to reveal a great mystery about the relationship that the Savior Jesus would have with his church. In order to prove my point, let's look here at Ephesians chapter 5. If you would look with me beginning at verse 22, here he declares, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And notice, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church." Here in these verses, Paul is helping the Christians there in Ephesus to understand that the marital relationship is not only the union of a man and his wife, but more importantly, marriage is a great mystery. And it's a great mystery which was designed by God to symbolically reveal the relationship that Christ Jesus has with his church. What this means then is that the church is the bride of Christ. In order to further prove my point, I want to consider something that John wrote in the book of Revelation. If you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, let's make our way to the 19th chapter of Revelation. You see, it's in Revelation 19 where we find an angel. He's presenting the apostle John with a glorious glimpse of the day when the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. And it's here in this prophetic revelation where we find the mystery of the marital relationship being fulfilled on this day when the saints of God are sealed to our Savior in this spiritual marriage forevermore. And with this as our focus, look with me here at Revelation 19. I want to begin reading at verse 6 where John declares, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." Here in these verses, we find John, he's describing the marriage supper of the Lamb. And for the sake of clarity, I should remind you that Jesus is the Lamb of God. When we talk about the Lamb of God, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means then is that the marriage supper of the Lamb is actually the marriage supper of the Lord Jesus. And we should also notice again there in verse 8 where John describes the beautifully adorned bride as being the saints of God. What this means then is that the universal church, which just to be clear, the universal church, that's made up of every Christian that has existed from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture, every believer during those two periods of time, that makes up the universal church. And so the universal church is the bride of Christ. As we consider what John was writing here, it would be incorrect for us to conclude that the spiritual marriage of Christ and his church is exactly the same as the earthly marriage of a man and his wife. We don't want to strain the limits of this symbolism. The reason I say this is due to the fact that the average Christian man struggles to understand how we can become a bride. The Christian woman is like, oh, this is so romantic. This is so beautiful. But the Christian man looks at this and goes, oh, I'm a bride. What does that mean? We struggle to grasp what this even means. And as the average Christian man struggles to understand how we become the bride of Christ, then we have to take into consideration that the entire universal church has become one bride. I mean, is it like Voltron where we all get together and become this one, you know, individual? And you know, how large would that bride be? I mean, that's a very large bride. I mean, where would you even go to get a wedding gown to fit the universal church, right? Well, before we head down to the dress barn in order to pick out a wedding gown, I would point out that the earthly marriage of a man and his wife is only symbolic of the spiritual marriage that takes place between Christ and his bride, the church. That being the case, it would be incorrect for us to imagine that the church is literally going to become a bride in the earthly sense. And in order to grasp the proper parallels which are being presented by the marital relationship that we experience here on earth, I should take a moment to remind you that the marriage between a man and his wife, it's supposed to be a lifelong commitment which is based on a selfless and sacrificial covenant. And that is a parallel that helps us to understand the relationship that we're supposed to have with Christ Jesus. You see, our relationship with Jesus is an everlasting commitment that he, the groom, has made to the bride. Jesus has invited us into this everlasting commitment, this everlasting relationship, which is based on the selfless covenant that Jesus secured through his sinless sacrifice. And so that's one way that these relationships are similar. I should also point out that the marital relationship is supposed to be the most important earthly relationship that a person will ever have. Of all your friends, of all the people you know, the most important human relationship that a person will have is the relationship they have with their spouse. It's for this reason that the traditional marriage vows direct the couple to forsake all others and cleave only to their spouse. We are to leave mom. We are to leave dad. We are to leave, you know, our friends and family and cleave only to our spouse. In similar fashion, the church has also been called to forsake all idols. We have been called to forsake all false gods so that we can embrace the one relationship that we have with our Savior Jesus. And as we consider these similarities, as we consider these parallels, as we consider the way that our earthly marriage is designed to symbolize our commitment to Christ Jesus, I would encourage every couple here this morning to consider an important question. And the question that we ought to ask ourselves is this: does my marriage properly reflect the covenantal relationship that occurs between Christ and his church? Could I encourage someone to look at my marriage and say, this is very similar to the relationship that Jesus has with his church? Because that's what the Christian couple should be able to say. So does my marriage properly reflect the covenantal relationship that occurs between Christ and his church? And with this question in mind, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 13 so that we can better understand how we are supposed to reflect this relationship between Christ and his church. And this begins when we make sure that our marriage is an honorable relationship. As a matter of fact, if you would look again there at verse 4, here again Paul declares marriage is honorable among all. Now the word honorable here was translated from a Greek word which can also be rendered highly esteemed. Or it speaks of holding something in high regard. Paul was encouraging every Christian to make sure that we were holding marriage in high regard. And it's for this reason that the scholars who give us the English Standard Version of the Bible, they render the beginning of verse 4 in this way: let marriage be held in honor among all. When we consider marriage, when we consider the relationship that we call marriage, it should be held in high honor. Christians have been called to have a high level of respect for the sanctity of marriage. And while it's true that the church has been called to corporately hold a high level of respect for the sanctity of marriage, Paul was encouraging us to maintain a high level of respect for marriage individually. We as a church should corporately have a high esteem for marriage, but we as individuals must make sure that this is practically played out in our lives. And the best way for us to do this is by making sure that we all grasp the incredible value of marriage. Do you value marriage in the way that you should? The reason I ask this question is because the Greek word, which was rendered honorable, it can also be rendered valuable. Paul's telling us that we need to make sure that we see marriage as being valuable. Now, every relationship has intrinsic value to it. I value all of my relationships, but the most valuable relationship that I have on a natural level is the covenantal relationship that I have with my wife. As far as human-to-human relationships go, my marriage is the most valuable relationship that I have. I should also point out that the Greek word, which was rendered honorable, well, it can also be rendered precious. Precious. Now, as we consider this word precious, it'll help you to think about it, you know, when it comes to like the stones that you might find on a trail. You know, we're walking down a trail and there's stones everywhere. And if you've ever been out hiking with your kids, then you've probably watched your kids as they pick up little stones and, oh, this stone is so nice. And you know, it's worthless. But if they were to pick up a diamond and come running to you and say, hey, I found, look at this stone, it's so beautiful, and you recognize that it's a diamond, you know that's a precious stone. That's not just some ordinary rock. That's a precious stone. And you know, if your kids lost all the other stones they picked up in that day, you would make sure that they did not lose that diamond. Because why? It's valuable. And therefore, it's precious. With that being the case, I would ask, do you treat your spouse like a precious stone? Or are they just like anybody else? Do you see your spouse as the precious diamond that they are? They might be a diamond in the rough, but they're a diamond nonetheless. The Christian who wants to properly honor their marriage must make sure that they're treating their spouse like the most precious diamond in the world. I think that Paul summed it up best when he described the honor that we ought to give to one another. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the final verse of that chapter where Paul declares, "Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." According to Paul, the husband and the wife, they both bear the responsibility of maintaining a healthy and a happy marriage. And the way we do this is by honoring the marital covenant. We are supposed to honor our spouse by valuing them above every other human. The husband has been called to honor his marital covenant by loving his wife with the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wife has been called to honor her marital covenant by respecting her husband through relational cooperation. And while I recognize that the word submit, it can be hard to hear it, it's important to understand that that word submit does not speak of subjection, but rather it speaks of cooperation. Wives, you have been called to cooperate with your husband by giving him honor. The Christian couple is able to maintain a healthy marriage as we honor our spouse in the way that we should. And as a result, our marriage will then begin to reflect the relationship that Christ Jesus has with his church. When husband honors wife, and when wife honors husband, we are able to then reveal the love that Christ has for his church and the respect that the church has for Christ to the world around us. And so, the healthy marriage is an honorable relationship. Not only that, but the healthy marriage is one that is also a biblical relationship. And with this as our focus, let's continue to examine the encouragement that Paul presents here in Hebrews 13. If you would, let's look again at verse 4. Here again, Paul declares, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Now, I want to stop right here and consider what Paul is saying. I should first point out that Paul wasn't encouraging newlyweds to purchase new mattresses. And while that might be a necessary step, you know, I mean, if you had a twin bed, then you certainly want to get rid of it and go get you a nice big king-size Tempur-Pedic. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about going out and buying a new bed. No, instead, the Greek word here, which is rendered bed, was actually referring to the cohabitation of a married couple. Not only that, but the original Greek word was also used as a colloquial expression, which was used in reference to the sexual relationship. And so the marriage bed is actually the physical intimacy of the sexual relationship. And in light of this, I want to take a closer look at what Paul then was saying. And if you would look with me again there at verse 4, here again, Paul declares that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, what? The bed undefiled, or an undefiled bed. That word undefiled, well, it's the negative form of the Greek word, which speaks of something that has been stained with sin, or it speaks of something that is contaminated with carnality. And since this is the undefiled bed, it's uncontaminated. Paul was directing his Hebrew audience to make sure that their marriage bed was undefiled. And in this way, he was instructing them to maintain the purity of their sexual intimacy. And with this as our goal, we should take a moment to ask, well, based on what standard? Based on what standard do we say that something is sexually pure versus something being sexually immoral? And the reason why I present this question is due to the fact that the world is actually filled with people who have different opinions about where to draw the line between what is sexually pure and what is sexually impure, what is sexually moral and what is sexual immorality. Line up 100 people on this planet and ask the same question and ask them to define the dividing line between sexually pure and sexually impure, and that line is going to shift. What's even worse is that this dividing line is constantly moving just according to public opinions. For example, prior to the 1970s, premarital cohabitation was socially unacceptable. But since then, the percentage of couples who engage in premarital cohabitation has continually increased. As a result, we now live in a day and an age when the majority of Americans believe that premarital cohabitation is no big deal. If you were to go to your secular work tomorrow and talk about how bad premarital cohabitation is, you would just be looked at as some sort of strange Puritan who came, you know, out of the 19th century or something. Why? Well, because public opinions have completely shifted even since the 70s. Further evidence of these societal standards, which are set by public opinion and how they're constantly changing, well, it can be seen in the laws surrounding the sexual practice of sodomy. You might not know this, but prior to 1962, sodomy was a felony in every state. Sodomy could be punished by lengthy terms in prison, and it was during the sexual revolution of the 60s when public opinions about sodomy began to change, and as a result, many states here in America began to eliminate their sodomy laws. Finally, in 2003, the Supreme Court invalidated sodomy laws in the remaining 14 states that still had laws against it. And that's when, you know, Texas was basically forced to invalidate their sodomy laws as well. It was just a year later in 2004 when new legislation was passed by the state of Massachusetts, making it the first state to legalize same-sex marriage. So as soon as the Supreme Court ruled and invalidated sodomy laws within a year, public opinion slides a little bit further to the left, And next thing you know, same-sex marriage is legal in Massachusetts. And then following their lead, many states began to pass the same sort of laws until 2015, when the Supreme Court ruled that same-sex marriage is now legal in every state. We see the shifting opinions. The shifting opinions of public approval have completely altered now the definition of marriage. And in order to further quantify this shift in public opinion, I would direct you to the Pew Research Center, which presents us with the results of what's a 16-year study. According to their research, support for same-sex marriage has steadily grown since 2001. For example, in 2001, they conducted a study on who was supporting same-sex marriage. At that point in time, in 2001, 35% of Americans were supporting same-sex marriage. 35%. The majority, 57%, were opposing it. And then they basically asked the same questions in 2017, and that study revealed that now 62% of Americans support same-sex marriage, while only 32% oppose it. That's a huge shift in public opinion. Not only that, but the same research reveals the same trend is occurring within the church. For example, it was 2001 when 38% of those attending mainline Protestant churches were supportive of same-sex marriage. The same questions were asked in 2017, and this went on to show that now 68% of mainline Protestants support same-sex marriage, which is, it's an increase of 30%. Public opinions within the church are shifting now. I realize that these are a lot of numbers, and it's possible I've lost you in a lot of data here, and if so, then let me just sum it up by simply pointing out this. Public opinions about this subject of what's sexually pure versus what's sexually immoral, these public opinions are constantly changing. And as a result, societal standards are constantly shifting. While liberal progressives will insist that this is a good thing, I would draw your attention to the fact that there are people in the world right now who are attempting to legalize pedophilia and bestiality. There are people on the planet right now, Americans, who are pushing for new legislation to legalize pedophilia and bestiality. Now, if our standard for defining a dividing line between what is sexually pure and what is sexually immoral, if the standard is based on progressive liberalism, then we have no basis for opposing pedophilia and bestiality. Because a progressive person would just have to continue pushing the line. Thankfully, we have a God who created marriage, and the God who created marriage has provided us with a biblical standard which is not subject to public opinion. So when it comes to the question of, well, what standard do I use for defining the difference between sexually pure and sexually immoral, well, the Bible presents us with that standard. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 19. And as you make your way to the 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I want to take a moment to point out that if anyone has the authority to define a standard for marriage, it's not the American Supreme Court. It's just not. If anyone has the authority to define a standard for marriage, it's the God who created marriage. And I believe that the one who can truly define marriage is the one who designed marriage. Therefore, we ought to look to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has proven himself to be God incarnate. Jesus proved this on the third day after his crucifixion. It's then when he rose up from the grave, and that was the standard that he gave to his people. He said, hey, I'm going to prove it to you by rising up from the grave. And that's what he did. Jesus is God incarnate because Jesus rose up from the grave on the third day, and therefore Jesus has the ultimate authority on defining everything, including marriage. Now, with that in mind, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 19, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here the Apostle Matthew tells us that it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. A great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Well, before answering this question, he says to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's pointing these Pharisees back to the creation of Adam and Eve. He's pointing them back to the Genesis account, because this is where the Lord has initially provided us with a biblical standard for defining marriage. He points back to Adam and Eve and says, that is the standard of marriage. Now, at the risk of sounding like a hater, which I am not, I'm just here to tell you, biblically speaking, the Lord does not recognize same-sex marriage as a valid form of marriage. Now, the Supreme Court can say it all day long. And popular vote, the conventional wisdom of men, can insist that we must accept it. But I'm here to tell you that none of that will change the truth of things. And the truth of it is that God defined marriage to be between one man and one woman. That is the design and the definition of marriage. And it's not my desire to offend anybody. And yet I must insist that God knows better than man. He's the one who designed marriage, therefore he is the one who has the authority to define marriage. And so rather than standing on the shifting sands of public opinion and as we, you know, continue down this slippery slope of them attempting to define what is sexually pure and what is impure, I'm not going to go along for that ride. I'm going to stand on the solid ground of God's word and accept the definition that God has given for marriage. It's also important to note that the Lord Jesus was also addressing the issue of premarital cohabitation here. And if you would notice again there at verse 5, here Jesus tells us that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that word joined, it actually points to a day when a man is permitted to move in with his wife. It doesn't say his girlfriend. It doesn't say a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his college sweetheart and in the hopes that they might eventually get married. It doesn't say that. It says the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, cohabitate with his wife, meaning that this is post-marriage. It's his wife, not his girlfriend. If you're a single here today, I encourage you to understand that the Lord Jesus is entirely opposed to premarital cohabitation. Not only that, but even the secular research supports this position. As a matter of fact, according to the National Institute of Child Health and Human Development, cohabitating couples are more likely to experience infidelity. The couple that lives together before they get married, chances are they have a higher percentage. It's more likely that one or the both of them will eventually cheat on their spouse. And not only that, but cohabitating couples are at greater risk for divorce than those who wait to move in together until after marriage. So the secular research supports the position of Jesus, which is that you shouldn't join together with your spouse until after the day of your marriage. As for the topic of divorce, that's the question that was really being posed to him. Jesus goes on to address that question there at verse 6, where he declares, "So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Or to put it more clearly, the Lord Jesus here is helping us to understand that a biblical marriage is based on a lifelong commitment. It's a lifelong commitment. It's for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death. That's the vow. till death do we part. And that vow is based on this principle that we find in the scriptures, that our marital covenant is a lifelong commitment. I'll remind you of what the Lord revealed through the prophet Malachi, when Malachi tells us that the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. God hates divorce. Therefore, the marriage covenant is a lifelong commitment that we're making with our spouse. But it's not just a covenant that we make with our spouse. It's a covenant that we're making with our spouse before the Lord. The covenant is then with the Lord as well. And the Lord then knits our souls together as the two become one flesh. And the Lord doesn't want to do that kind of damage where he takes the two have become one and then rip them apart, because it does damage. Well, with that being the case, the Pharisees, they wanted to know, well, then why did Moses permit it? Why did Moses allow for divorce if God hates divorce? Well, in order to deal with that, let's look back at Matthew 19. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 7, here the Pharisees declare, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus referring to the hardness of the heart of that would lead a person to file for divorce. It's a hardness of heart, or to put it more simply, it's an unwillingness to forgive the sinning spouse. Now, I don't mean to suggest that there's never a good reason for divorce. That's not what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, even the Lord Jesus here makes provision for divorce in the case of adultery. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also reveals that a Christian is no longer bound to a spouse if their spouse has abandoned the marriage. And so there is biblical grounds for divorce. And I would never tell a wife who's being physically abused by a husband that she has to remain, you know, in that relationship if he's cheating on her and abusing her. And you know, there's times when divorce, a time of separation followed by a possible divorce, you know, is a good thing. And yet at the same time, I would remind you that God hates divorce. He hates it. And it's sad to say that there are way too many Christians in the church today who treat divorce like the solution to their marital problems. Well, I was in love with them, and I've just kind of fallen out of love with them, and you know, we just don't get along anymore, and I think that's grounds for divorce. No, it's not. It's just not. God hates divorce, and divorce is not the solution to dealing with marital problems. And we would do well to remember that the Lord wants us to have a biblical marriage, and a biblical marriage includes sacrificial love, and it's the sacrificial love that leads us to forgive one another, and yes, even in the case of adultery. Even in the case of adultery, the Lord would lead us to forgive. If your spouse has committed adultery, yeah, you might have grounds for divorce, but I encourage you, forgive them. Don't allow the hardness of heart to lead you to a place of unforgiveness. And as you walk in forgiveness, the Lord will help you to achieve a healthy marriage through the biblical mandate of reconciliation. And now this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the healthy marriage is not only an honorable relationship, and the healthy marriage is not only a biblical relationship, which is based on the loving forgiveness of the Lord, but the healthy marriage is also a faithful relationship, which includes two people who commit themselves to the covenant that they make with one another. And with this as our focus, let's continue to examine the encouragement that Paul presents here in Hebrews 13. If you would look with me again at verse 4, here again Paul declares marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now here in the final section of this verse we find Paul, he's identifying two sexual sins which are sure to damage the health of every marriage. Fornication is the first sexual sin that Paul mentions here. And for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the word was translated from the Greek word pornos, which is the basis for our English word, pornography. Now, the Greek word pornos was used in reference to any unlawful sexual intercourse. It was used to describe any form of sexual immorality. And yet I would take a moment to point out that pornos, which is also the basis for our English word pornography, listen, pornography alone is going to damage the health of your marriage. And a lot of people think that it's a victimless crime and that what they do with their computer at home is not, you know, listen, it's going to damage your marriage. It's not a victimless crime. It hurts a marriage. And yet it's sad to say that 67% of men between the ages of 31 and 49 admit to watching porn on a regular basis. And if you're one of those men, I encourage you to consider something that Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5. It's verses 27 and 28 where he declares, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Christian, listen, if you're watching pornography, you're sinning. You're sinning against the Lord. And if you're a married man who watches porn, then you are sinning against your spouse. You're failing to be faithful to the vows you made to your wife. Not only that, but the same is also true for women. You know, we typically think about pornography as being, you know, a male issue. But listen, a recent study has shown that a third of all women watch pornography at least once a week. One third. And you know, another study has gone on to show that more women access pornography through their phone than men do. And then I would even appeal to, you know, these fantasy, you know, sexually explicit books that women love to read, just another form of pornography. It might not have, you know, images, but it's driving lustful thinking. And I remember seeing on Facebook one time, you know, this group of Christian ladies that I know here in Austin, they go to another church. Don't start looking around the room. But these Christian ladies that I knew from another church, talking about ladies' night getting together, and they were all going to go see this movie called Magic Mike, which is a movie about male strippers. Why would you go watch something like that? It's just pornography. And I'm here to tell you that the wife or the husband who's watching porn, they're failing to be faithful to the vows they made to their spouse. It's also important to realize that the spouse who spends time watching pornography, even the softcore porn that ends up, you know, produced by Hollywood, that spouse who engages in watching porn is more likely to also engage in adultery. The fornication of pornography will then result in actual adultery many, many times. That word adultery found here in our text was translated from the Greek word, which was used in reference to any voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than the person's current spouse or partner. And it's sad to say that 22% of married men here in America have committed, or at least admitted to committing, adulterous acts at least once during their married life. And at the same time, 14% of married women here in America have also had affairs at least once during their married lives. You know what really breaks my heart about this is that these percentages include Christians. There are Christians in those numbers. Christians who attend a church, who should know better, who know what the Word of God says, and yet they've engaged in this form of sexual morality. And with that being the case, we would do well to consider again what Paul is writing here in Hebrews chapter 13. Look with me again there at verse 4. Here Paul says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Feel the weight of that. God will judge. And don't stop for a moment and think, well, what about grace? Oh yeah, God is gracious. And he is gracious to judge the Christian who is engaging in fornication and adultery. That word judge is used in reference to the judicial decision which results in punishment. And what this means is that the Lord has a plan to punish the spouse who is unfaithful to their marriage vows. And while this judgment is going to result in everlasting condemnation for the unbeliever who rejects the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, the Lord has also promised to chasten the Christian spouse who is cheating on their partner. As a matter of fact, it was back in Hebrews chapter 12 where Paul says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as the sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." The Lord has promised to chasten his children if we decide to live in sin. And you better believe he's going to chasten the Christian spouse who is cheating. Now, if you're the faithful spouse and you've been on the receiving end and you've been victimized in this sort of way and your husband or your wife has cheated on you, don't walk in unforgiveness. Don't allow your heart to become hardened towards them. But know that the Lord knows how to chasten the sinning Christian. You get to walk in forgiveness while the Lord chastens the sinning spouse. But trust me when I tell you that the Lord has promised to chasten the cheating spouse until they repent. And the good news is that the Lord will also forgive the repentant spouse. Furthermore, the Lord is able to change us and transform us into faithful Christians who maintain healthy marriages. And in order to prove my point, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 6, I want to take a moment to point out that every sin that we could ever commit actually fits into one of three categories. John summed up these three categories when he talked about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Every sin that you would ever think to commit fits into one of those three categories. And trust me when I tell you that we're all guilty of these three categories in some way, shape, or form. But as we consider these three categories of sin, there's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Two out of three sins that we might commit are based in lust. For this reason that our carnal cravings are constantly leading us towards a life of sexual sin. Most of our struggles center around sexual sin. And with that being the case, is it any wonder why so many marriages end in divorce? Well, thankfully for us, the Lord is able to turn the born-again believer into a faithful spouse who is able to maintain a healthy marriage. And in order to prove my point, look with me here at 1 Corinthians 6. We'll begin reading at verse 9. Here, Paul asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then here's one of the most hopeful things that I find in the entire Bible. Verse 11, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Christian, listen. The Lord is able to take sexually immoral people and transform them if we would simply trust in him. It's true that our fallen flesh is prone to pursue the pleasures of sexual morality, and yet those who will simply walk by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be cleansed of our guilt, we will be cleansed of our carnal cravings so that we can become faithful believers who are able to maintain healthy marriages. And not only that, but the faithful spouse will then discover that the Lord's design for marriage is so much better than anything else that we were attempting to accomplish. It's certainly better than every form of sexual immorality. And with this as our focus, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's flip forward one chapter to 1 Corinthians 7. And as you do, I want to take a moment to point out that many different studies, some secular, some Christian, but many studies have revealed that those who follow God's design for marriage are generally more happy and healthy than those who are involved in sexually immoral relationships. Not only that, but according to the stats, the couple who embraces God's design for marriage tends to be more satisfied, sexually speaking, as they pursue a biblical-based relationship than those who are out pursuing sexual immorality. With all this in mind, I want to consider what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, here Paul declares, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging every Christian couple to enjoy the physical intimacy of the sexual relationship, because this is the one relationship which the Lord permits sexual intimacy. And so there's no guilt when it comes to sexual intimacy within the marital relationship, whereas there's guilt in every other form. Not only that, but according to Paul here, the husband and the wife are supposed to help one another remain faithful to each other. That's part of the sexual relationship within marriage. That the husband is helping his wife to remain faithful to him, and the wife is helping the husband to remain faithful to her. Now, please don't get me wrong, because listen, if your spouse is unable to engage in the physical intimacy of the sexual relationship, this doesn't now give you the green light to go and engage in the temptations of pornography and adultery. You can't come along and say, "Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know, Paul says my wife should be satisfying me and she's not, so therefore I get to go watch pornography, or I get to go and engage in, you know, in a moral relationship." Nope, that's not what Paul's saying. And yet, according to Paul here, the couple who wants to have a healthy marriage is going to be faithful to one another, and the couple who wants to be faithful to one another should make sure that their spouse is sexually satisfied, because this is how we help our spouse to remain faithful. This is part of God's design for marriage, and it's something that we should embrace. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord is the one who designed marriage. And he is the one who designed the physical intimacy of the sexual relationship. He understands then how it's supposed to work. That being the case, listen, when it comes to your questions about marriage and how it should function and what's the design and what's the definition, we need to look to the Word of God. And we would do well to embrace the definition and the design that the Lord has presented here in his holy word. And according to his word, a healthy marriage is an honorable relationship where the husband and the wife both value their spouse. A healthy marriage is also a biblical relationship, which is based on the scriptural standards that are set by the Lord. And finally, a healthy marriage is a faithful relationship, which is enjoyed by those who are committed to their covenant. Please trust me when I tell you that these principles will help you to create and maintain a healthy marriage. And the reason I know that these principles work is because the Lord has blessed my life with a wonderful marriage. And I know that we have a wonderful marriage because we've embraced the biblical standards. Truth be told, I mean, you know, we're both sinners who struggle just like anybody else. And yet the Lord has helped us to create and maintain a healthy marriage. And the reason why is because we're both dedicated to maintaining an honorable, biblical, and faithful marriage. And that's my encouragement to every couple here today. You can have a healthy marriage if you simply apply these principles. If you want to maintain a healthy marriage, then commit yourself to becoming honorable, biblical, and faithful believers. And as you do, you'll see how the Lord is able to bless your marriage in ways that you could never imagine. And he's able to restore marriages in ways that you could have never guessed possible. And so the Christian couple who wants to have a healthy marriage must be honorable, biblical, and faithful. And listen, the Christian couple who maintains an honorable and a biblical and a faithful relationship can also rejoice in knowing that we are actually helping the people around us to see a beautiful example of the relationship that the Lord Jesus has with his church. We're helping people around us to see the connection of Christ and his church in the way that we have a relationship with our spouse. And so with this as our goal, let's maintain our healthy marriages by the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of our spouse and all for the glory of God. Let's pray.